transfer back entitled The Seat of Christ, Protestant Purgatory. Brother Spurbeck.
If you looked in the local paper, there may have been a problem. Because it looked like the note in the paper was Judgment Seat of Christ, Protestant Purgatory. And it looked like they were equivalent. But the title involves the question of the Judgment Seat of Christ, Protestant Purgatory, or is the idea that we want to communicate. And so as we share this morning, I trust that as we go to the Word of God, we are willing to conform to the Word of God because of what it has to say in this important area. This is one of the most abused subjects by some fundamentalists that I know of, and it's because they have a lot of reason to put a lot of information in this subject that is not in Scripture. And as a result, there are a lot of Christians that have a certain amount of timidity concerning the rapture of the church. They're not sure they really want to get there because they don't really want to go through the meat grinder before they get to heaven. And that's sort of the picture, and we want to talk about it this morning. Let's have a word of prayer before we do, and then we will turn to the book. Thank you, Father, again for the opportunities that are ours in being together. We're thankful that you have made it possible that we can share as we come to sit before the ministry of the Spirit of God, if our lives are right, and then to open up the book and permit Him to shed some light on it, and we trust that that might be the case in the hour. We thank you, Father, again for the clarity of the Word. We're thankful that we can take it literally and respond to the literal interpretation of Scripture without adding our own ideas, but to see what you have to say and to rely strictly and only upon that truth. And we pray that we might be honest with the Word today, and then we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. A lot of us, when we hear the word purgatory, immediately think in terms of Roman doctrine, Romanist doctrine, and think in terms of the fact that they, or at least what they communicate is the fact that those who have sinned in this life, though they are in the church, will have to go through a period of time of purging, which they call purgatory. And when you think of that, of course, they expect that each believer would have to suffer a sentence for a duration of time, depending on how wicked he was and how many venial sins he committed, in order to be able to enter the presence of the Lord. It's sort of like going through the refiner's fire and to come out pure at the end. And some have a little bit more to be refined out than others. And so, generally in Roman doctrine, years ago in particular, almost everybody in the Roman church would anticipate having to go through the meat grinder before they got to heaven. A few years of penalty, and depending on what you did with the church, would make the difference as to whether you'd have to suffer a short time or a long time in purgatory. Being purged, being cleansed. I remember hearing J.B. Rowell. Some of you may have known him years ago along the line. He was a pastor of a Baptist church in Victoria, British Columbia. He was considered to be the best authority on Romanism in the North American continent. Some said that he was the best authority in Romanism outside of the church as well as inside. He was a better scholar in relationship to Roman doctrine and Romanism than any of their own scholars. And I've heard him preach a number of times, and he was a lot of fun to listen to as he would speak. If some of you have heard him, that accent always sells a preacher and do Americans. We're suckers for an accent. And he had that good Canadian accent, and that's why British preachers are so popular over here. We just kind of like to hear that roll of the tongue. Or a Scotch preacher's even a little bit better, especially if they can sing. And so J.B. Rowell was talking about this matter of purgatory, and he loved to find people to witness to. Only he had particular people. They were marked people. They were very much marked. If he could find a guy in a black suit with a reverse collar, they had the mark on him. And in other words, he liked to witness to priests. One day he was in front of the Parliament building in Toronto, Canada, and was sightseeing. Two Roman priests came walking down the stairs of Parliament building, or the steps, you know, they're big, wide, plaza-like stairs. And he said, they're marked. I see the collar. I see the attire, so I must stop and talk to these fellows. He stopped the two. They were Jesuit priests. Immediately, he confronted them with what he with a plan of salvation and gave them information, and then he hit them on purgatory. And he was so well aware of all of their doctrine that he had them in a corner in a hurry, and they wouldn't admit that they had plans for purgatory for themselves. They expected some of their people to be involved, but they said, we haven't sinned that much. He said, well, aren't you worried about it? Isn't that sort of something that scares you concerning the matter of sin? And they admitted that that was one of the things that kept them from sinning. They were scared to death of all of the fire they'd face in purgatory, and so they were very careful. And J.B. Rowell said, listen, I want to show you a passage of Scripture in the Bible that tells you about it. And he says, and he turned to the passage and says, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sins. He said, it says, the blood of Jesus Christ purges us from all sins. And went on from there to talk about the work of Christ. He said, you believe in the work of, or say you believe in the work of Christ, but you haven't appropriated it. And they both asked him to pray for him. And that was their response. But they were afraid of purgatory. And we look at those kinds of people and we shake our head and say, how sad that these individuals would be drawn into this kind of thing. But you know, I've been in services where I've heard that preached in Baptist churches almost as strongly. Almost as strongly, and it's not really a Roman purgatory. You notice I'm careful. I don't call them Catholics because they don't have any part of the Catholic Church. I've been a member of the Catholic Church since I was 5 years old. And I don't know when you were saved, but you joined up then. Or the Lord joined you to it. The word Catholic is universal and it relates to the body of Christ, so I call them Roman and that's more accurate. And so as we look at this matter, people abuse this very thing in places it shouldn't be abused. And we don't have to worry about suffering. I think it's blasphemous to tell a saint that because he has not done something for God or has done something for God, he's going to have to be accountable for himself at the judgment seat of Christ for what he has done and what he hasn't done. How many times have you heard people talk about standing before the Lord and crying a bucket full of tears because you didn't witness to one person? How many times have you heard people preach and say, well, I know some pastors, they're good at this. There's one thing that Baptists are good for. I remember hearing of a Southern Baptist fellow, and he was flying in an airplane. And the airplane was going through some turbulence, and it was really pretty bad. And these people were getting a little concerned. And so they found out he was a pastor, and they said, okay, would you do something religious because of all of these things that are going on? And as a good Southern Baptist, he took an offering. And so, you know, that kind of thing happens. And I know that happens with some pastors. Boy, if you don't give that 10%, you've got to give. Because when you face the Lord, you're going to remember you didn't do it, and you're going to suffer. Ever heard that? I have. And there are lots of other things. You know, it's that club that some of us hear about. You know, it's a club to keep you in line. And it's just as bad as Roman purgatory. And so as we think in these terms, we want to look at the judgment seat of Christ. On the board, I've written a Greek word. Next to that is the English transliteration of that Greek word. It's the word bema. Bema. When we look at the word judgment seat of Christ in relationship to the event that we are talking about this morning, that is a word that is used. Bema. This word occurs in the New Testament some 12 times. Those 12 times are used in a diversity of ways, and we'll mention a few ways in which that word is used. There is another word for judgment seat that you will find in three verses in the New Testament. And it's the word criterion, it occurs three times in the New Testament. Let's see, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 and 4, and over in James. You don't really need to worry about this, but I'll write them down because you're going to worry about if I don't. 2:6. Okay. These are two words that are translated in the King James Version of your Bible by the word, the words judgment seat or so such. These deal with believers and how they're going to be, and we're going to be, or they would be involved in the matter of judgment. This comes from the word from which our English word crisis comes. If you get stuck before the bar, you're in a crisis experience, and they're anticipating some kind of judgment. If you're the guilty party and you go before a judge, it's a crisis kind of experience. You kind of can see that criterion, or terion. Well, you can also see another English word that comes out of this. But it's the word for judge, and it has the idea of judging someone before the bar. What about Bema? What about this other term? This comes from the word to judge, to go before a judge and anticipate a verdict. And it has nothing to do with when we meet Christ. If this word were used, depending on the context, somebody might have reason to say that the judgment seat of Christ involves what these people do with it. Bema. Okay. Now, I'm going to give you language background just to give you the picture, and it becomes important to us as we go along. Bema 12 times in Scripture comes from a Greek verb which means to go. It originally had the idea of taking steps, walking, moving along in an orderly process. It's rather interesting. It was used of a journey in a verb form. But it has the basic idea behind it of a step. A step. To take a step. And what it means is step. Now, I was going to try it today, but I have this leash on. And I didn't want to get tangled up with a cord and end up like Paul with a couple broken ribs. So I decided I wouldn't do it. But if I were to step up onto that platform in a step, that's the idea here. It is something that was elevated. Now, let me give you some background. We'll be back to it because I wanted to set the scene before we ask some questions. Okay. It's an elevated platform. It was used of a rostrum. But you can understand it best by events which will take place in the city of Los Angeles in 1984. In 1984, we will see the Olympics in this state. The city of Los Angeles is involved in that event. One of the thrills of the Olympiad is when they give the awards. At least it is to me. This year, I had the opportunity to attend the NAIA National Wrestling Tournament for colleges, and happened to be in our community, and to watch these All-American wrestlers, the best in small colleges, wrestle. And I got in on, two of the big events, I mean two days of it, and went to some wrestling clinics. My son wrestles. And in the finals, as they went through the finals, they set up those stair steps. And they would announce the winners from sixth place up to first place. And, of course, number one was on top. An elevated platform, and they would bring a well-known wrestling coach or a well-known college person, a president or something, and he would give the awards. And he would pass out certificates to sixth place and fifth place and fourth place. And then they took the medal up and they put them over the neck of third place, and then over the neck of second place, and then over the neck of first place. An elevated platform. Now, that's kind of backwards from what they did in the Olympiad, because in the original Olympics, what they would do, the judge that would have the awards would be on an elevated platform, and they would come and they would receive their award. And it wasn't a medal around the neck, it was a crown. We'll get there. And it happens in our event. So it was a term that was used in the Olympics for giving awards. Now, does that sound like a judge? I mean, if you were in an Olympic event, would you want to go before that judge? Why be in the first place? That's where you want to be, isn't it? To be before that judge. Because he's the one that's going to give you the award. If you didn't make it, if you failed, if you were last in the race, you couldn't be on that. Unless they gave you the, unless they gave some kind of an award for the last one. I don't think they ever do that in the Olympics. But that's this idea. Now, this is not used every time of just, in the context of Scripture of, giving rewards. This word by itself is of no value unless you check the context. There are a number of passages of Scripture. It is a word that is used of Pilate in John 19:13 when he sat in his elevated position and he gave a sloppy decision. It is used in Acts chapter 7 and verse 5 of somebody who's sitting in a chair and has a footstool. He's in an elevated position, he puts his feet on it. And it helps elevate the feet. That step up, you see. It's used of municipal judicial courts in Acts 18. It's interesting there, though, that in these places it involved the city council as well as making judicial decisions which brought about punishment in Acts. So that didn't just involve meting out punishment. In Acts 25, verse 6, it had the idea of a provincial judicial court, which did render judicial decisions. In Acts 25, verse 10, it was used of a national judicial court. Again, an elevated place. Then we could look in other places, in Acts 25, 17, of a governor's judicial decision when a governor was doing something. And then in Romans 14 and in 2 Corinthians 5, of Christ being in an elevated position. Now, I just throw those out quickly because that's background. Now I want to ask some questions, and we're going to have to move right along with these questions. Sometimes the easiest way to handle a subject is to do like the newspaper people are supposed to do and ask the who, when, why, what, where kinds of questions. Now, I'm not going to do it in their normal order. I want to ask these questions. The first question we want to ask is, who will be there? Who will be at the judgment seat of Christ? The next question is, when will the judgment seat of Christ be? The third question will be, where will it be? Where will the judgment seat of Christ be? The fourth question is, what is involved in the judgment seat of Christ? And then I have to use another what, and that is, what's the result? So we're going to ask five questions. That's what happens. See, I've been teaching with Dr. Schaefer for 6 years, and I was a student of his for 5.5 years, so that's why I had to have 5 points. Okay, who will be there? The participants in the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 gives us the beginning, and we're going to be giving you lots of scripture today to give you some perspective and some help in this matter. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, or the hearts, plural. And then shall every man have praise of God. Now, when Christ comes, we have an indication of one person who will be there. It says Christ will be there. He will be the one who deals with these hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of the heart. Now, this verse we're going to pick up a little bit later because it tells you something of what is going to happen as a result. What is the result of the judgment seat of Christ? And I am thankful for many believers that this verse is in the Bible, because it tells us something that I have very rarely heard from those who abuse the Scripture. Because they figure that a Christian has been carnal half his life and God takes him home because he's carnal, 1 Corinthians 11. Takes him home, then he's not, if he goes to the judgment seat of Christ, he's going to come all battered and bruised out as a result and saved by the skin of his teeth. Well, let's use what they use. They take a passage of Scripture that we'll look at. They're saved as though by fire. And I've heard it preached, and maybe you have. They'll come out smelling like smoke. It's so close, they just about didn't make it. So close to hellfire. Now, that's not what happens. Don't when I use those illustrations, be careful that there's, realize that there's not much truth in those illustrations. So Christ will be there. That's one. Romans 14:10 gives us the other participants in the Bema Seat of Christ or the Judgment Seat of Christ. Romans, the 14th chapter, and the 10th verse. But why dost thou judge your brother? Or why dost thou set at nothing your brother? For we will stand before the Judgment Seat of Christ. Now there is a we. Now there is another instance like we have seen already in the conference where you look at pronouns and you get the picture. He says you, and I'm included, the we, and there's a brother. So you really have three individuals involved here. A brother, and you, and the you is determined in the context. Look back in chapter 1 and you'll see that this is addressed to believers in Rome. And he says, you as an individual believer, relate to a brother and make judgment in relationship to that brother. And I'm involved too. He said, we, all of us, the brother, the you, and I am there, says Paul. Now let's expand it just a teeny bit, and I think we can get the picture. When he talks about brother, he's talking about a relationship that comes as a result of birth. Okay, let's use the doctrinal term. As a result of regeneration, you become a son of God and a brother of other believers through the new birth. The baptism of the Spirit makes you mature sons, and that doesn't give you the brother relationship. It's regeneration that does it. So by regeneration, you're included in the we. Any person who is a grace believer, who would fit into the brother category, will be there. And I think it's great. I don't know if you ever think about it. I like to sit around and think about how these things apply in my life. And it's easy to look at this brother sitting next to me in the pew, and we talk and share and have that kind of thing. But, you know, Paul's my brother. Peter's my brother, and he's your brother if you're a believer today. And so we think in those terms, all of the brothers and sisters, and of course that word is not, you know, it's a loose term. That doesn't leave you out, ladies. It fit well in their society, and they didn't use a neuter term for both genders. So they always gave preference to the fellas. And that's why it's there. So when it says, brother, ladies, you're included there. So all living and all dead believers in Christ will be there. Paul expected to be there. We will be there at the Bema of Christ. So are those who will be there, the answer to the question, who will be there, the participants in the judgment seat of Christ, are Christ, who is the rewarder, church saints, who will be the recipients. There's no jury. Just a judge. You can go anywhere you want in Scripture, you're not going to find a jury. And there are those who like to find a jury. And they like to have witnesses for the prosecution, and witnesses for the defense. Have you ever heard that? I have. Somebody in the family, and they say, oh, you didn't witness to, or some guy in the job, and he's a witness for the prosecution, and he stands before the bar of God and points that finger, you know, the fickle finger of fate, and says, he didn't witness to me. He's guilty. That's not in Scripture. It doesn't even say the angels are going to be there. Doesn't say that. Nowhere in Scripture do you find any more than Christ as the one who rewards and church saints who are the recipients. Now, who will be there? When will it be? Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13, and we'll see the point in God's time schedule as we look at these passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 13. Every man's work will be made manifest, for the day will declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Now, it's obvious we're going to be back here, because there's an answer to some more questions in this verse. The day tells us something about time. The day. Now, in the context, usually you look for day, and when you see a definite article in front of you, you go back in the context and try to find another day and relate it. But in this context, it isn't clear. There is not a place to set down and say, this is the day. The answer to that is that it's the day when this event occurs. But when is that day? What day is this? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, you just go down a few verses and you get the picture. And we've read this verse already. Judge nothing before what? Before a proper time. A time. When the Lord comes. Now that tells us when. All of a sudden we get the picture. The day is the day that the Lord comes. That's the day. Okay, that's the day. Perhaps today. We think of rapture, we're eager for rapture, but we might face the bema today. Because it's the same day. The day. And I like the fact that he uses that term there. Gives us a picture. You know, if God were to have to try us all by means of... I won't talk about the American judicial system. If he had to take us the way things are handled in our courts, it would take more than a millennium just to handle about a quarter of us. By the time they got done with all of the appeals and everything and all of the problems. And so the day is just that. It's a day. God doesn't have to take that long. And we'll look at that as we go along. So the point in time is when Christ comes back in the rapture. The day of the rapture is when the bema will take place. It's not down the road. It's that at that very time. Okay, the next question is where will it occur? Well, where will it occur? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says that we will be caught up as clouds of believers in the air, and there we'll meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. We'll be caught up in the air and meet the Lord in the air. So with that in mind, let's be reminded of a couple things. Let's go to Jude chapter 24. Okay. I'll make it verse 24. I like to do that. It makes sure, I make sure you're awake that way. Jude 24. See, I've been spending staying with Mrs. Parks, and we spend some time chatting into the evening hour, so I've got to make sure you're more awake than I am. Jude 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you how? Faultless, unblemished, before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Now what's happening here? There is a presentation of an individual to God the Father who is described, keep yourselves in the love of God, verse 21. And you will be presented to God the Father. Now let's go on and look at another passage that says the very same thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians 3. Now you're seen as faultless or unblemished back in Jude. And as we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 13, it says, to the end that he might establish your hearts unblameable. In other words, in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Now, what a hassle you have when you read commentaries in this area to try to determine what in the world is this coming with all his saints. And you've got angels involved, and I'm reading commentaries. They say there are angels involved, that this is the second coming to earth, and you've got all kinds of... Why not read it for what it says? Okay, we'll draw a quick little diagram. This is modern art. It is not classical art. Okay, from earth, we have air, and we have believers which are going up. Sunday we talked, or Dr. Schaefer is talking about which way is up. And so we're going up. I'm not telling you where up is. I'm not going to take this message from. Through the air. And ultimately we'll go into the third heaven where God the Father is. And we have the Father. And we will be presented there. Now, let's take and change perspective. when you read Scripture, look from the perspective of the writer and the reason for writing. God the Father is in the third heaven. God the Father sees the church coming, and the Son brings the bride to the Father's house. That is the coming of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 13. And the saints are going to, it will be you, and it will be me, and will be every other one who has been saved from the day of Pentecost until the time of the rapture. And so that is the coming. The coming into the presence of the Father with a bunch of people that are what? They're faultless. They're unblemished. There's no blemish of any kind when we get to the presence of the Father. So it's going to have to take place between this old earth and the third heaven. It'll have to take place somewhere between that time. Now, be reminded of one thing. When Christ comes back, remember what it says in 1 John? We've already looked at it once in this conference that I know of. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We will be like Him. We'll have glorified bodies. When we leave surface earth, we will have been transformed into a body like unto His body. And when we arrive in the presence of the Father, we won't be in these bodies of limitation anymore. They will all be set aside and we'll have a new body. Those bodies, what do they have? Are there going to be any problems? Is there going to be any guilt? Are they something that could be put through a purgatory? No. We will be seen as perfect as Christ is perfect. And you keep that in mind as we are caught up. And in the air, this event will occur, or in the second heaven, on the way to the third heaven, it will happen. And that's where it will happen. Now, the judgment seat of Christ is there for a purpose. It's not a mistake. Because you realize that all of those sins you committed were perfectly covered by the blood of Christ. Absolutely, perfectly, 100% covered. When it says the blood of Christ cleanseth us from all sins, it means it. And it doesn't say part of the sins, or the ones you didn't confess, or the ones that were venial or mortal. It says all. And it's A-L-L in the English, and I think it's P-A-S in the Greek. Or P-A-N, I don't remember which form it is there all of a sudden. But we have, all sins are already taken care of. And so when we're caught up off of surface earth, there's only one thing left that hasn't been dealt with, and that's what we have done on earth. So we want to look at what is involved in this matter of the judgment seat of Christ. Now, we've already mentioned that the idea here is one who's sitting on a rostrum at the Bema. He is there, and it's an Olympic scene. It is not a court scene. It isn't Pilate sitting on a throne, on a seat to make judicial decisions. It's the judge in an Olympic contest, and he can give awards. That's the basic idea of this passage, of the passages that refer to this. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 3. You can see we're moving among the same verses in some of these instances. 1 Corinthians 3, beginning at verse 13. 1 Corinthians 3, beginning at verse 13. This is a whole sermon series I'm trying to cram into one morning. So this is moving through a lot of material in a hurry. Beginning of verse 13, it says, every man's work will be made manifest. Now, does that say anything to you? Every man's work will be brought to light. Your work. That doesn't involve a lot of things that we think of. It's the work we have done will be brought to light, will be manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work, of what sort it is, of what quality it is. If you like that idea, of what sort, if that doesn't make sense to you, write quality over that word. That's what it is. What quality of work it is. Now, context tells us about it. If any man's work abide, remains, feels at home and sticks around, which he hath built thereupon, he will receive a reward. A reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is by fire. Now that doesn't mean he's been burnt. It means all of the works he's done have been burnt. There's nothing left. There's nothing to say, I want to give you a reward. He's still saved. That's what it says, very pointedly. You don't worry about when you're going to be saved up to the moment of the judgment seat and see if you really made it or not. You should know that right now. But this passage says that they will be saved, but as by fire, because their works are gone. And then you'll notice he goes on and he says, don't you know that you're a temple of God? I could preach on that too. That's fun. You know what the word for temple is there? There are two Greek words for temple. One word for temple is a word that deals with the whole temple grounds. That is the courtyard, the storehouses. Remember Malachi says, bring all your tithes into the storehouse. And you bring your cow and your sheep and whatever you had that was acceptable. And they would store those animals in the storehouse. And sometimes gold and silver. And that's part of the temple grounds. And you have the courtyards around. And then you have the temple building itself. And that word, one word temple, it describes the whole works, including the holy place and the holy of holies. This Greek word is a fun one. It's the word that's very specialized. It's limited to the holy of holies. It says, you are the holy of holies. What's significant about the holy of holies in the Old Testament? That's where the presence of the glory of God was for Israel. That was the residency of God. See, I told you I'd like to preach on that section. Because your body is the Holy of Holies. Remember, the priest was afraid to go into the Holy of Holies, and you are the Holy of Holies. You better be careful with what you do with that. And because of works. The works you do. And so, the thing involved in the judgment seat of Christ here involves works. And you'll notice through this, and we've touched these words as we've looked at them, it's a basic thing of being approved. The word try, as though by fire, to try is the word to approve. It's a metallurgical term, and the idea is to try to make sure that that metal is 99.9% silver or 99.9% gold. And so it's gone, taken through a test, and the dross is burnt out so that you have that good result. And so he wants to see what has weight. He wants to approve it. This is an act of approval. Not an act of punishment. An act of approval and not an act of punishment. And so we will anticipate. Like I say, think in terms of the Olympics and you get the picture. When that judge gives the award, that's an approval. And the judgment seat is going to be like that. The other works are gone. The works are the only thing that's left that God hasn't taken care of when we get to the Bema. And so that's taken care of at that point. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, but we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether they be good or bad. Now I want to say one thing about that word bad. You understand good. Good means make happy. It's that which makes happy. We mentioned the goodness of God. The goodness of God maintains the happiness of those who are his objects and his own happiness. That's an oversimplified definition, but it is the definition of goodness. But you'll notice it says good, and then the next word is bad. The word bad is an interesting word because we've had some English that have come out of it. One English word is the word phallo. It's the Greek word phallos. And these are there are several words that can be translated bad in Greek. And this word has a basic of idea of not productive, not producing anything. Fallow ground is what kind of ground? You're not going to go out and harvest it tomorrow morning. And you're not going to go out and harvest it the 1st of September either. Because it's not producing anything. For some of you that have livestock, you might put a cow out on it and hope that the grass hasn't turned too brown, you know. But it's fallow. It's not producing a thing. It's not productive. And so these things that will be judged. Now let me carry it to the next step. These works that are not producing anything. The only works that you as a grace believer do that will not be considered non-productive are the works that are produced in your life by the Spirit of God working through you as a spiritual believer. In other words, and I'm going to use an exaggerated illustration to maybe give you the picture. There may be a pastor who has a church of 4,000 or 5,000 people who will do work and be working and be accomplishing lots of things, it would seem. And there might be a lady that will clean up the restrooms in a church building because she wants to glorify God. And she might get a crown and he might not, because a pastor can be in a position where he's not spiritual. And he can preach the word and he can teach the word, and because he has a spiritual gift, people might benefit from the preaching and the teaching of the word. But he'll not get a reward for that if he's doing it by his old nature, his flesh. And so when these rewards are given, those that are tried by fire and approved are the ones that the Spirit of God has accomplished through that individual. And Christ himself accomplishing it. So I think that's kind of a beautiful thing as we look at that. That reward will come because of what Christ has done. And so we can keep that in mind as we think on these things. Now, let's go on, and we're still answering that question. What's involved in the event? Are we going to be concerned about things we didn't do here and didn't do now? Work that didn't get done. Witnessing that wasn't accomplished. Maybe some things that were done that we'd like to erase from the blackboard. See, those possibilities, are we going to regret it? Well, I'm going to use a couple of biblical illustrations real quick here. And that's let's go to the millennial kingdom in Isaiah. If you think through the outline of Isaiah, the last section of Isaiah deals with kingdom truth, basically. In Isaiah chapter 65, you get a picture of some of these things. Isaiah chapter 65. And it'll help us understand something, and we've all had it happen. Isaiah 65, beginning of verse 17. And this is in relationship to the kingdom in the future. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former will not be remembered, nor come upon the heart. Now I'm retranslating to help clear it. It says upon the mind in the King James, and it's the Hebrew word lev, which is the word for heart. It will not come upon the heart. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I've created. For behold, I create Jerusalem. This is another Jerusalem. It's a create out of nothing kind of Jerusalem. It's not the one in Palestine. A rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy with my people. And the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Now, 65 of Isaiah, verse 20 says, there shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For a child shall die at 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. Now, it's interesting at this point, he says, I'm going to create. And he said, they're not going to remember previous things anymore. We're going to be like kids. I remember when I was a kid, and some of you will remember the same thing. There are a lot of things that will happen in life that were really fun. And as an illustration, my family, or my mother's side of the family, all live in the Los Angeles area, or have lived in the Los Angeles area. And as kids, we would go down and, being raised part of my life in Washington State, we would drive down and see the sights on the way down. And we saw some magnificent things as we went. Well, one year we came down through the redwoods of California and saw the magnitude of the redwoods, and we stopped at different places. But you know, when we got to Disneyland, every bit of everything else we had seen evaporated from our memories, because that was so much better in the minds of a kid than the redwoods or anything that God created. We like the creation of Walt Disney better than we did the creation of our God. That's kid stuff, you know. We all did that probably. And we forgot those things that were so impressive. Why? Because we thought Disneyland was better. Now, that's the way it's going to be in eternity. You want to erase the tape of memory? That's the way God's going to do it. He's going to give us something that's so much better that we won't remember one thing that's here. And that's how He erases the tape. And that's the best way in the world, to give you something so much better. And that, I think, is what's going to happen when we get to the Bema seat and we see our Savior face to face and see Him as He is and relate to Him. What will happen? Our forgetters are going to go into first gear, because we've got one to remember that we've longed to see, and we see Him face to face, and we won't worry about any of those works we didn't do and those witnesses that we didn't give, or any of those problems that we'd like to get rid of from our life. That's how the tape is erased. Just like that. You'll remember them no more. That's kingdom oriented. We could go to another passage. We don't really have the time to do it today. Okay. And this will satisfy what God has taken care of. Now, if you'd want to make a list of passages, and the clock is catching up with us, judgment has already been taken care of in Christ. John 5:24. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation. No, none, zero in Christ. That's John 5:24, Romans 8:1, 1 John 4:17, or just three of them. That judgment idea is taken care of by the work of Christ. And so, when we stand at the Bema seat, we have changed. We will be like Him. We will see Him as He is. And we will be like Christ when we stand there, and Christ will be approving Himself. And if He finds fault, who's He going to find fault in? Himself. It won't work. The Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, is a gracious event. It's grace. Enspangles its grace. Grace in that He gives you a reward for what He accomplished. And we enjoy that. That's just grace beyond all measure. And we're going to understand it there when He gives us a reward. Now, what is the result in these rewards? Well, want me to write another Greek word? You're tired of my Greek already? Okay, there's at least one fellow here that I know has a name that comes from this. I'm determined I'm going to knock that board over. Stephanos. Remember, there was a song written, "Lord, I want a shining diadem. I don't want a shining diadem. I want a Stephanos." That's what we expect to get. Okay, a Stephanos. Now, that's the word for crown. If you have a child named Stephen or your name is Stephen, then your name means crown. You can see that. Okay, so one who is crowned is a Stephen. That's right out of the Greek, Stephanos. Now, what kind of a crown was it? Let's go back to the Olympics real quick. In fact, it was rather interesting. In the state of Oregon, we have, at the University of Oregon, a very strong track program. And there's a fellow who personifies track in Oregon. And his name is Alberto Salazar. He advertises milk in the state of Oregon. I don't know whether his commercials have come down here yet or not. And on the sports page, or wasn't the sports page of the Oregon Journal, it was printed in Portland, it was on the front page, there was a picture of Alberto Salazar after he had won the Boston Marathon. And he had a Stephanos on his head. And you Oroville people would understand the Greek idea better, because you have olive trees. And in Greece they had the olive branch. They would tie them together in the form of a crown. And that olive branch, live, green, not gold, but green, a live one, and they'd put it on the head of the victor. That would be his crown. It would be placed on the head of the victor, the one who was had won the race, and we'll receive crowns at the judgment seat of Christ. And he'll say, "You won. And that wreath will be victor's wreath, or victor's crown will be placed upon his head. And there it will sit. And you say, well, what about crowns? Well, there's another sermon series, but I'll give you a thumbnail sketch. And let's take just a few minutes to look through these passages of Scripture. These victor's crowns, what are they? Let's go to 2 Timothy 4, and we'll see one of them. This is called the crown of righteousness. The crown of righteousness. And I should put this last, but I didn't, because we've been talking about perhaps today and the fact that Christ is coming soon. The crown of righteousness is a crown for those who love the appearing of the Lord. If you love what we're talking about in the rapture sections of this prophetic conference, then you'll get that crown. If you direct your agape love toward that, your love given that's produced as part of that fruit of the Spirit, then you'll get this crown. That's 2 Timothy 4, beginning at verse 6. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. This is the last book that Paul wrote. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my round about the stadium. My course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. See, that's a biblical title. So crown number one, crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. So the crown of righteousness is a crown that you can get for loving his appearing with your agape love, directing it at his coming. Now, it's not, you don't love the rapture. You don't love, perhaps today, that's like loving that sign. You love the person. You don't love the event, you love the person that's coming. You love him so much that you look forward to his coming. Dr. Schaefer's only talked to his wife. Did you talk to her last night? He's talked to her twice. Okay. My wife called me last night. And she can hardly wait for me to get home. I guess this is the longest we've been away apart since we've been married now that I think about it. But on the phone, she was kind of eager to get home. To have me get there. And I hope that she's not loving my tracks on I-5. I hope the reason she wants me home is because she loves me. And it would be an insult to love a beat-up old car as it goes down I-5. You see. Now, I hope that will help us understand. But if you direct your love as a spiritual believer to the appearing of our Lord Jesus, you can get that crown. And don't you let anybody fool you and say, don't try to get a crown. You should be working. Paul expected it. And you can have that if you love his coming. You love him so much, you can hardly wait for the rapture to come. Those who don't believe in the doctrine of imminency aren't going to get this one. They aren't going to get it. Okay, let's look at another one. 1 Corinthians 9, beginning at verse 24. This crown is called in Scripture the incorruptible crown. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race... That's the word I was after. That's the stadium word. Our English word stadium comes from that run in a race idea. It's stadio. Run all, but one receives the prize. So run that you may obtain. Tells you ought to do it. You ought to be running. You ought to be trying to get this prize. 1 Corinthians 9:25 goes on and says, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. For they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Therefore, so I run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I find myself disapproved. That's our word approved with a little A in front of it, which negates it. Disapproved. Castaway sounds like somebody on a South Sea Island. And so it was a good term back in King James Day, by the way. Okay. What's he do? The incorruptible crown is given for keeping bodily appetites under control. That's what verse 27 says, doesn't it? I keep my body and bring it into subjection. Keeping those bodily appetites under control, and you get an incorruptible crown for that. So you can get that one. Now, let's look at James 1. That's two crowns. And James 1 describes another crown. And verse 12. Here we have what is called the crown of life. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he will receive the crown of life. When he endures trial, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Oh, to endure trial. Now, I'm not going to take you over because of time, but you put right next to this passage, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. And there it carries that temptation to the point you endure it, to the point of the loss of your life. And that this crown is the one that's called the martyr's crown because of Revelation 2. Temptation carried to the extent that you could lose your life, a crown for overcoming temptation and testing. If John Huss was a believer, and I'm not sure whether he was or not, I haven't heard his testimony, and the Lord knows, but he died at the stake singing hymns. Anybody that can do that must have been a believer. Yeah. He will receive his crown. But you don't have to die for Christ to get it. You can endure temptation. That's all it takes. Be enduring it. And when those things press upon you, you can gain this crown. Then the next one we can look at, and this doesn't apply to many of you, is 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, and this is the crown of life. And this is the crown which God promises to the under-shepherd. And let me read 1 Peter 5. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker in the glory that shall be revealed. Now I'm going to do some retranslating so you get a picture of what's going on here. Pastor, the flock of God, which is among you, and be the bishop, not by constraint but willingly, not for money or filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither being dictators, exercising lordship over God's heritage, but being examples. In other words, lead by example. Don't beat the sheep as a dictator would. Being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd will appear, you see why this is a crown for an under-shepherd, you will receive the crown of life, of glory that fadeth not away. The crown of glory that fades not away. That's, some of you might have a chance at it if you're gifted as a pastor teacher, but if not, a pastor teacher has a little plus in that area. To get the crown of glory as a good under shepherd, a pastor dictator will never receive this crown. One who leads by example will, thanks to verse 3. And you get that kind of a crown for functioning in that. By the way, let me just drop this on you. I retranslated with a purpose in mind. This is one of the passages of Scripture, like Acts 20, where you have the word bishop, and you have the word elder, and you have the word pastor, all in the same passage, which indicates that that is one man. That's why I retranslated it for you. Okay? There's a lot of problem now. They distinguish elders from pastors and that sort of thing. This is one passage, and the Greek of Acts 20 does the same thing. That's Greek. I mean, I took it out of Greek so you could catch it. Okay. Now, the last crown we want to look at. Some of you say, isn't there a soul winner's crown? Yeah. 1 Thessalonians 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. 1 Thessalonians 2, 19 and 20. There are not 19 and 20 verses in 2 Thessalonians, so I guess I better go over to 1st. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Question. Are not even ye at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, at his coming? For ye, or you, are our glory and joy. You are our crown of rejoicing. Paul ministered in Thessalonica. I believe that the Spirit of God did a phenomenal, unusual work in the Thessalonican church, or Thessalonian church. It's legitimate either way. When Paul went in, 3 Sabbath days was all the time that Paul had to minister in that church. Check it out in Acts. 3 Sabbath days, and then he
Spurback entitled The Seat of Christ.